We were assembled in the auditorium of the tabernacle. Prayer was offered, a hymn was sung, and prayer was again offered. Most earnest supplication was made to God. The meeting was marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The work went deep, and some present were weeping aloud. One arose from his bowed position and said that in the past he had not been in union with certain ones and had felt no love for them, but that now he saw himself as he was. With great solemnity he repeated the message to the Laodicean church. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. In my self-sufficiency, this is just the way I felt, he said, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I now see that this is my condition. My eyes are opened. My spirit has been hard and unjust. I thought myself righteous, but my heart is broken, and I see my need of the precious counsel of the one who has searched me through and through. Oh, how gracious and compassionate and loving are the words, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The speaker turned to those who had been praying and said, We have something to do. We must confess our sins and humble our hearts before God. He made heartbroken confessions and then stepped up to several of the brethren, one after another, and extended his hand, asking forgiveness. Those to whom he spoke sprang to their feet, making confession and asking forgiveness, and they fell upon one another's necks, weeping. The spirit of confession spread through the entire congregation. It was a Pentecostal season. God's praises were sung, and far into the night, until early morning, the work was carried on. The following words were often repeated with clear distinctness. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. No one seemed too proud to make heartfelt confession, and those who led in this work were the ones who had influence, but had not before had courage to confess their sins. There was rejoicing such as never before had been heard in the tabernacle. Then I aroused from my unconsciousness, and for a while could not think where I was. My pen was still in my hand. The words were spoken to me. This might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for his people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. I thought of where we might have been had thorough work been done at the last general conference. And agony of disappointment came over me as I realized that what I had witnessed was not a reality.
What a service. And that was God's plan for the 1901 General Conference session. And Ellen White saw in vision what could have been, what might have been, what could have been, and how disappointing. Have you ever been in a service like that? I don't think I ever have. Not in a large setting, anything like that. But this is what we're praying for, isn't it? Revival and reformation. Transformation. Something to take hold of us. This is the greatest of our needs, is it not? But how shall it be obtained? What is the way forward to revival and reformation? How can we receive the latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God longs to impart to us, doesn't he? He longs for us to have the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Gotta watch that, sorry. This morning, I would like to look with you in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy for answers to our great dilemma. Why has this not happened? God wanted to do this in 1901. In fact, he wanted to do it before that. Why has this not happened? As Seventh-day Adventists, as I understand it, by the dictionary definition, what are we? We're people that believe in the imminent return of Jesus. That's going to happen very soon. Do you believe that? I hope so. We believe in a literal, visible second coming of Jesus to planet Earth, not this time to be born in a humble manger, to live a lowly life of servitude in a carpenter's shop, and to live a life, a ministry of service and love and healing, and die a cruel death on a cross, not this time to experience that. But to come in glory for a church that he has purified through the power of his blood. We sing about that, don't we? It's one of our favorite hymns here, I think, judged by the amount of times we hear it. There's power, power in the blood. You see. But how far does this power extend? Is there a connection between that cleansing power in the blood and the second coming of Jesus? When will it take place? Why has not Christ returned to earth yet? Is it because the preordained time of that return has not yet been reached? Or is it because there is a direct linkage between the timing of the second coming of Christ and the preparation of his church? Now I want to ask you, do you believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the remnant church of Bible prophecy? Okay. Which we find depicted in Revelation chapter 12, right? Which was raised up at just the right moment in Earth's history. At the end of that 1260 years of persecution, where church and state combined to torture, to persecute, to proscribe, and to kill those who tried to follow the Bible conscientiously. Do you believe that? Just the right moment of Earth's history, God raised up his church, founded on what we find in Daniel chapter 12, that there would be an increase of knowledge, and in particular, an increase of knowledge about the prophecies of God's word. And as Protestant Christians looked and they saw prophecy being fulfilled, they saw the end of the 1260 days, they saw the Pope taken captive in 1798, they saw things change and freedom open up, they recognized and they learned and they realized, well, the book was unsealed. The book of Daniel was unsealed. And Protestants were stirred with the realization that prophecy had been fulfilled. I'd like you to turn now to Revelation chapter 10. As Protestants realized this, there was revival in the churches, as people longed earnestly for Jesus to return, as they studied their Bibles, God's true people out in those churches who were being touched by his influence, being led by the Spirit, were activated. And the excitement of that experience of knowing and seeing what the prophecies really meant swelled into something we call the Great Second Advent Movement. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for this marvelous leading of God that has led us to become what we are? In Revelation 10, we pick up the story. And you might remember that John goes through an experience here in Revelation chapter 10. He sees an angel. The angel's holding a little book. And he's told to do what? He's told to eat the book, right? And he eats the book, and he's told what's going to happen when he eats the book. And sure enough, when he eats the book, what happens? It's delicious, right? It's sweet as honey in his mouth. But then what happens? Ooh, there's bitterness in his belly too after this. And if you look in Daniel chapter 12, you'll see that the same imagery is being used in Daniel chapter 12. You've got an angel who's standing on the water and on the land, who's proclaiming things to Daniel, and he tells Daniel to seal up his book because it's not going to be understood until the time of the end. And at the time of the end, then, therefore, it would be understood. And John, being one with us as a part of God's people, becomes a symbol of the experience of the church that the church would have some 1,700 years later. As the angel gives him the book and John then eats it. And the glorious understanding that, of prophecy, how the year-day principle works and how God was working, that the end was very near. Excited believer, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it excite us that Jesus is coming soon? You see, they were excited about Jesus coming soon. And therefore, in the Great Second Advent Movement, you have this book of Daniel being assimilated by the church. But as it's being assimilated, it's sweet. The experience is wonderful. As in the late 1830s and the early 1840s, the power of the Holy Spirit rocked the Protestant churches of North America and really around the world. But then came October 22nd, 1844, and there was bitter disappointment. But I don't want to dwell on this part of Revelation chapter 10. I want to come back to verses 5 through 7. If you notice, this passage takes place between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. You have kind of a parenthetical section here in the book of Revelation. And I'd like to go back just a little bit. I've got you turned to Revelation 10. I know we're going to read something in there, but I want to come back just a little bit to the sixth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9 and ask you something about this sixth trumpet. Going to chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. And it describes the number of the army of horsemen as a great number. Question mark. When did that take place? Okay. We're not sure. Maybe. But one of our forefathers, and I did not, this is not actually part of my notes, it was either Josiah Litch or it was Charles Fitch. You see, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, had invaded Europe for decade after decade and for centuries, really, and tormented the edges of Europe. So much so that Christian interpreters like Martin Luther weren't sure if the Antichrist might be the Turk, the Ottomans, the Muslim attackers, which the Crusades went out against, of course, if that might be the Antichrist, or if the papacy was the Antichrist that was killing and persecuting Bible-believing Christians. They weren't sure. It was how significant this role in history was. And as the power of this force waned, and as they opened the prophecies of the Bible in the 1830s and 1840s, right? They said, you know what, look here. This prophecy needs to be fulfilled. And if you measure this time period in August, and they gave the date, I think it was 11th, 1840, this prophecy will be fulfilled. And this time period will come to an end. And you know what happened that day? The Turks agreed, signed a treaty to come under the protectorate of the British Empire. And I don't remember, maybe their allies as well. It was fulfilled in the very moment. And Ellen White quotes it in Great Controversy and says that it was I'm not getting the exact wording, maybe striking fulfillment of this prophecy, coming to an end in 1840. So the sixth trumpet, timing of this event that takes place under the sixth trumpet, comes to an end in 1840. And the next passage you have is this parenthetical passage in Revelation chapter 10, which comes between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And I'd like just now to go to chapter 10 and read verses 5 to 7. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So just as John, being a symbol then of the experience that would take place among God's people as they assimilated the prophets of Daniel at the closing, at the time of the end, 1798, as these time prophecies were being fulfilled, okay? Just as he experienced that, just so John receives for God's Advent movement the thrilling news that in the time, just at the end of the sixth trumpet, as the seventh angel is beginning to sound, or some translations say about to sound, God's pre-appointed timetable of history would come to an end. In fact, some translations, at that closing part there of verse 6 and 7, do you have an alternate reading at the end of verse 7? I'm sorry, at the end of verse 6? That there should be delay no longer. Now the word is chronos, which is properly interpreted time, but in the context, look at the very next word, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So the point is that there is allotted time, time prophecy, pre-appointed times. And God had the graciousness to tell his church from the very beginning, hey, these are the things that have to happen in history. The wedding can't take place till this history takes place. But you know what? My schedule's open after October 22nd, 1844. Let's not delay our marriage any longer. That's what he said. There will be delay no longer. No more. I have no more pre-appointed time that must come to fulfillment. The mystery of God should be finished. That's an awesome thing. All the people that will become one with me by faith. That's what the mystery is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, you see. I want everybody who will believe in me to come in, to be joined to me, to be a part of the mystery, so this can be fulfilled. And I'm anxious for it to happen after 1844. It's interesting. It's good news. And that's exactly what the text says. If you look down here at the bottom in verse 7, the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Notice the last part. As he has declared to his servants, the prophets. That word declared is, my Greek's not that good. But the root word is evangelion. Or what does that mean? We talk about the evangel. What is the evangel? It's the gospel. What it's saying here is that God was giving through his servants the prophets. He was proclaiming to the church good news. Very good news. Good news that he's anxious to bring his people home. That there is an end. There is a time for the mystery of God to be finished. Do we believe that it has been God's will that there be no more delay after 1844 and the closing up of this world's history? You know, we just sang about the spirit of prophecy illumines my way. And I'm going to share some quotes from a little lady who we believe was a prophet and share some of the things that she said in relationship to this. We'll also look at some Bible texts at the end of this message. But I want to share some things. Let's go. Got me here. This is Great Controversy, page 458. It was not the will of God that Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He desired to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish them a holy, happy people. This is a parallel. In like manner, it was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be so long delayed, and his people should remain so many years in this world of sin and sorrow. But unbelief separated them from God, and as they refused to do the work which he had appointed them, others were raised up to proclaim the message. In mercy to the world, Jesus delays his coming, that sinners may have an opportunity to hear the warning and find in him a shelter before the wrath of God shall be poured out. You see, God wills that there be no more delay after 1844. That was his will. But unfortunately, unbelief separated his people from God. Yes, there has been a delay in the coming of the Lord. In mercy to the world, Christ delays his coming. But why has there been a delay? Well, we looked at it right there. What's the answer? Why has there been a delay? Is it still there? Unbelief separated them from God. Let's look and see what else. She goes on. Look and see upon what condition the coming of the Lord would have already taken place. Look for this in this passage. The history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement. Amen? Even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt, in the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as was that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had they still trusted to the guiding hand that had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen the salvation of God. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. a flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people. If all who had labored unitedly had done what? Received and proclaimed the third angel's message in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the key. If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received and proclaimed the third angel's message in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now here we are on this side of that. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe we have the third angel's message. And we have been proclaiming the Sabbath truth, which is enshrined in the third angel's message, for these 150 years. Is it just that we need the Holy Spirit, we need to pray more, or is there something more? There was something more, and we're told very straightly about it. You see, there has been this theory that we as Seventh-day Adventists have all the truth we need. If we would just work a little harder at giving the message to the world, then all would be well. If we just pray more, study our Bibles more, then we would have the real relationship with God and be able to receive the blessing of power that we need to finish the work. I'm not criticizing prayer or Bible study. Don't misunderstand me. But if we look at prayer and Bible study as a work, then it's going to come up short. You think the Pharisees prayed? They study their Bibles? They knew them backwards and forwards. The rabbis knew some of it letter for letter, right? There's got to be a key, and we need to know what that key is. It is not just proclaiming a message we already possess that is needful. No, it is an issue of accepting a reproof, the reproof of the true witness, in Revelation chapter 3. Accepting a reproof we don't think we deserve and receiving a message which we don't think we need. I don't know about you, my brethren, but when my wife gives me a reproof that I don't think I deserve, your wife probably never does that, I'm sure. This is the kind of difficult thing to handle, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay, maybe you can't relate. Maybe it's just me. I probably deserve every one of them. Don't tell her that. She's not here. Okay? We Adventists have prided ourselves on having the truth. But Jesus' message to the Laodicean church then is a little hard for us to swallow. It's the hardest kind of message for us to accept. It is not a message of works. It is not a feel good. You're basically right. Just add a little bit more of this or that and you'll be okay. It's not what it is. The message is, you are all wrong. You are devoid of the faith, the gold of faith. So let me start that over and get the sentence right. You are devoid of the gold of faith and the garment of righteousness. Now, how essential is that? That's pretty essential. And that message is for me and for you. This is Christ's message to his church in the closing moments of Earth's history. You have not received the full, true message of righteousness by faith and the experience that of necessity will come with it. What is more, since you not only defiantly refuse to submit to the counsel given, but deny the need of the counsel at all, there can be only one remedy. You must repent. Turn around. Relent of your defiant contradiction of the true witness. Are you familiar with, I think we hear enough messages from Revelation 3 and the Laodicean message to catch what I'm saying, right? Jesus says one thing, and the Laodicean church says something else. Isn't that how that message reads there in Revelation 3? And that's us. It's not what we say here, maybe. But maybe it's how our hearts are, and God needs to open our hearts and show us that this is what we're saying. Maybe. It is a problem of already disbelieving a message of much more abounding grace. The problem is unbelief, like we read there in Great Controversy 458. Somehow God's remnant church must be led to admit that we have been fighting against him that is the truth and rejecting a message from him. Remember, this delay in the second coming is not according to God's plan. So what is this third angel's message that needs to be received and proclaimed? Which people were surprised when Ellen White came out and was saying it. And so they started writing to her. And when they wrote to her, she responded, "Several have written to me." Go ahead and put that up, Aaron, will you? "Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered, it is the third angel's message. In verity, in truth." Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. What was going on in 1890? Ellen White was on tour with two young preachers, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. And she was coming out so strongly in the review that the brethren said, and it sounded good, and it sounded very pious, "We need to extend the work. Let's have Ellen White go to Australia and further the work in Australia." But you know what? And there was kind of a great anxiousness for Ellen White to leave. And she prayed about it, and she didn't have any light. But she submitted to the brethren. Wow. What an example. She submitted to the brethren. She didn't have light one way or the other. There was nothing wrong with going to Australia. So she went. But when she got there, she got light. And she wrote back. And she said, "It was not the will of God. It was not the will of God." She was exiled to Australia. That's what was happening in 1890. That's why these red letters were coming to Ellen White. And she would pinpoint, go ahead and put it up, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones." I want to stop right there. What is most? What kind of word is that? Superlative. You go to, well, you know, I'm a carpenter, remodeler. When you go to Home Depot, they'll have, you know, the cheap paintbrushes that really are no good. They say good, right? And then they get a little bit more expensive and it's better. And then you can get the nice paintbrush that'll really work for you. And that's best. And, of course, it costs a premium too, right? Superlative. "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world." Something about the 1888 message that God sent to his people through Jones and Wagoner emphasized the universal aspect of the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for the entire human race. Going on. "It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift. Not just imputing. That's not what she said. Imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. Every word in this. I hope you'll take this home and study it. If you haven't studied this, take this passage home. It is rich. Every word. Helpless human agent. That's so powerful. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure. Oh no, somebody is saying. He wants to talk about 1888. Why do people talk about what happened in 1888 so much? I thought we were going forward, but you're wanting us to look backwards. Why do we need to be bothered about this history? This is the reason why. The 1888 message and our relationship to it is the reason why the coming of the Lord has been delayed. That's it. Does the spirit of prophecy illumine our way, or does it just make us feel good to sing about it in our opening hymn? We need to know. We need to know what she says. And if we believe in the spirit of prophecy, then we ought to take heed, special heed, to what she said. You know, the Bible tells us to despise not prophesying. See, in obedience to the Bible, we pay attention to the gifts that God gives to the church. Someone will say, but this causes division. Well, we don't want to cause any unnecessary division or dissension over minor, unimportant matters of opinion or policy matters in the church or personal feelings and difficulties. Oh, no, we don't want to do that. But you know what? There is division. There's division that exists between truth and error. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 4. God creates the light in verse 3. And verse 4 he says, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God divided the light from the darkness. So the truth cannot be compromised. Light cannot be compromised. And if division must come between light and darkness, then let it come. Right? How about the Sabbath light? Are we going to compromise that? I hope not. Next quote, please. Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. You know where the confusion and dissension came from? It came through unbelief of the messages God had given. That unbelief came in, and that's where division comes from. Division was caused when unbelief was manifested in the messages of God back then. That unbelief, unfortunately, friends, that's why we're where we're at. That unbelief has grown and grown, and many more erroneous theories and practices and worship styles and other things have come into the church. Why? Because we have refused to submit to the counsels of God and his teachings. This is the cause of division. The 1888 message is the key to revival and reformation. No alternative route can be made or will be discovered. God has too much self-respect as the author of all that we have and are, and the author of the truth, to change his mind on the import and the bearing of that message. I'm going to share with you some quotes now on that import. This is Ellen White speaking now to some of the brethren and talking about what is the real import of that message. The true Christian will fear to make light of God's message, lest he lay a stumbling block in the way of a soul who may see and imitate his example. This was a letter to Uriah Smith, one of the most influential leading brethren at the time. The church of God is to shine as a light to the world, but Jesus is the illuminator, and he is represented, thank the Lord, in the seven candlesticks, he is represented as moving among his people. No one shines by his own light. That's good news. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the lights thereof. The message given us by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner is the message of God to the Laodicean church. And woe be unto anyone who professes to believe the truth and yet does not reflect to others the God given rays. The 1888 message was God turning up the light of the third angel's message. That's what the 1888 message was. It was special light from the Word of God, expounded with greater clarity by those two young men. In fact, Ellen White herself said that their presentations were the clearest she'd ever heard on Righteous by Faith, except for private conversations she had with her husband. She had never heard, think about it, not in 1844, not in 1850, 1860, 1870, not under the preaching of her husband or any of the previous pioneers. She had never heard a public presentation of righteousness by faith as clear and powerful as what Jones and Wagoner brought in that era. The 1888 message, did you catch that? This is what I want to bring out there. The Lord God Almighty, are the lights thereof. The message given us by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner is what? See that? The message of God to the Laodicean church. The message of God to the Laodicean church. Is that important? It's a reflection. It is a breaking down of what God was sending, what Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3. The 1888 message given by Jones and Wagoner is the message of God to the Laodicean church, calling the church to repentance and receive the gift, the gold of faith, and the garment of Christ's righteousness. Herein lies the true import of the 1888 message. It's why it continues to rise up in our history. God, it's the Laodicean message. I want you to notice how Ellen White describes the Laodicean message now in early writings. Thank you. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this will cause a shaking among God's people. That's what it will do. Which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be one who receives the beautiful message of Christ's righteousness, and God works upon your heart to exalt the standard, to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to his commandments? Or are you going to be angry when somebody else does and rise up against it? This is the cause of the shaking. And I believe we're already entering it. I think we're starting to see it happen. I saw that the testimony, go check this, this is the really powerful part. I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. This testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it, catch this promise, this is good. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified. You know what that, know why that is? Because this is not, it's not good advice. The 1888 message is good news. It's not a works message. It's a faith message. And faith, when by faith Jesus comes into your heart, when the truth by the Holy Spirit is applied to your heart, then what? Transformation will take place. The word of God will not return void. It will accomplish. It's not about you applying the word of God. It's about the Holy Spirit applying the word of God to you. And when the Holy Spirit applies the word of God to you, there will be transformation. And that's the key here. It's a faith message. All who truly receive it will obey it, and they will be purified. In preparation, obviously. The next thing she goes on to talk about is the latter rain. She talks about the people in armor. You see, going forth and giving the third angel's message in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the next thing. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs. Don't miss that important phrase. That is what the 1888 message is. We just read. The message Jones and Wagner are bringing is the Laodicean, the message of God of the Laodicean church. Now she says here in early writings that the Laodicean message is the message upon which the destiny of the church hangs. How true. Same thing she was saying in Great Controversy 458. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church is ultimately to fulfill its mission, the final warning messages of God, the three angels' message, and the power of the Spirit, something must affect revival and reformation. And that something is the truths from the Word of God that he was bringing to us back there. It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to know what is that message. We need to know what it means for the just to live by faith. The mystery of God is to be finished. The 1888 message is the means by which this will take place. The message that teaches us the worthlessness and helplessness that we are in ourselves. A message that calls us to look to Jesus, dying for the sins of mankind. To see there revealed at the cross a love that will inspire faith and contrition in the soul that can elicit those kind of confessions that Ellen White saw in vision in 1903. To see revealed at the cross that love inspiring faith and contrition in the soul. The message that teaches us that faith is the gift of God's universal grace that teaches us to stop resisting the effectual word of God by which we are to become partakers of the divine nature, thus receiving the righteousness of Christ, not that just covers the filthy garments of retained sin and unbelief, no, but to receive the righteousness of Christ which is made manifest in real lives of obedience to all the commandments of God. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Let's turn in closing to our text, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to start in verse 18. I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Who's Ephraim? One of the tribes of Israel, God's people. Isn't it? I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Then these precious words, "Turn thou me." That's what God's waiting for his people to say. That's it. To accept his chastisement, to accept the reproof of Jesus there in Revelation chapter 3. And knowing we cannot turn or produce any kind of acceptable faith and repentance on our own, to cry out to him in our helplessness and need and say to him, "Turn thou me, give me the gift of repentance. You're right, Lord. We have rejected you in the person of your messengers, in the form of the truths which you have tried again and again to bring to our attention. Turn thou me, Lord. We cannot repent of ourselves. His word, the testimony of the true witness, informs us of our need, especially in relationship to this message. His reproof calls for reception, for the acknowledgement that we have departed from the Lord. The way forward is the way back, as everything is so counterintuitive in God's plan anyway. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, right? He that would save his life must lose it. And the way forward is the way of returning, of repenting. When we learn to accept the diagnosis of the true witness by taking God at his word, what then? Why, then the same word commands into existence in us the repentance and sorrow for sin which we can never produce on our own. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, if we're just ready to admit that we're dark, then God would like to give us light. I listened to a preacher this weekend, yesterday. And, you know, we're praying for revival and reformation. What does revival mean? It means coming alive. And if you need to come alive, what are you? Yeah, that's what we are. That's what we need. We have to admit we're dead. Before we even called, God was already answering the heart cry for turning by sending forth the ultimate word of reproof in his precious Son dying on a cross for our sins, while breathing forth for those of us who by our sins were nailing him there. What did he say? He was breathing forth for us only forgiveness and love. This is the heart of the 1888 message. In the tenets of that message, and in the oft-scorned and hated but unrelenting testimony concerning the history of our rejection and continued unbelief of that message, we should see the waymarks. Go down to verse 21. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set your heart toward the highway, even the way you went before. Turn again, turn around, repent. What a saying. Do you remember the way home? In the tenets of that message, and in the call which God has moved upon many, many people over the years to bring before his people, showing us this history, we shouldn't see an angry God who's out to get us. We should see a loving God who's saying, here are the way marks home. Here's the way. Turn around. Go back the way you came. Come back home to me. Receive the blessing of the righteousness of Christ that was given you in this precious message 120 years ago or so. We should see the way marks and high heaps of repentance, revival, and reformation that mark the way home.